Well, as many of you know, Iron Man is 20 days away. If you have not signed up, you will be publicly shamed. Now, we are getting ready for Iron Man, and there's a lot of things that we are praying for, right? We're going to have a prayer meeting next Sunday night that's going to be dedicated to praying for the Iron Man Summit. We're going to pray that the men show up with hearts ready to embrace the teaching. We're going to pray for our workers that God will strengthen them so that they may serve. But there's one major prayer request for Iron Man. And do you know what that is? What was that? Lights, yeah. It's what happened last night won't happen the Friday before Iron Man, right? Lord, you can do anything. Will you make January 23rd and January 24th crystal clear? Will you bow the jet stream to force that storm to the east of us? Will you stall that low pressure system over the Rocky Mountains? Give Colorado their snow. They love it there. But keep the paths and the highways clear so that people can show up. Right? Amen. That's what we want. And so we pray to God because we understand that we can't seed clouds, we can't take the water out of the clouds. There's only one being in the entire cosmos that controls the weather, and he is God. In fact, we read the words of Elihu, who is the only one of Job's counselors who is not censured by God. And he says this in Job 37, 10 through 13. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his hand or for love, he causes it to happen. Now, this is the question. So we are going to pray to God to keep those roads clear. And we know that God can do it. We also know that God is omniscient, he is wise, and he is loving, and that he might have another purpose and decide not to do it or to do it. And so the question becomes, well, if God is going to do what's best, why even pray? Why not just say, thy will be done, and call her good? If God has numbered your grandmother's days, why pray that God will extend her life? If God has determined who will win the election, why pray for God's will to be done? If God has determined who will be saved, why pray for somebody's salvation? If God is sovereign, why pray? You ever thought about that? Now, some people will say, well, we can't change God's mind. Prayer doesn't necessarily impact his action, but it can impact us. So why pray? Well, we pray to change us. We pray to transform us, and that's the purpose of prayer. And we pray that we'll just learn how to be content with God's will. But you look at the prayers of Abraham, you look at the prayers of Moses, the prayers of Hezekiah, these were men who were contending with God. They were seeking to bend his will through their prayers. So why pray if God is sovereign, right? Well, we are going to seek to untie one of the trickiest theological knots in Christendom. Why pray to a sovereign God? Now, I will tip my hand. I believe that God is sovereign. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three truths. We're going to see that God is sovereign, and I'll support that with scripture, and I'll tell you what that means. We're going to look how man is responsible, and then God uses human choices to accomplish his will. Now, granted, this is going to be a question, or this is going to be a sermon, and we're going to answer a question that requires a lot of deep theological thought. You may want to take notes. You may want to think about listening to the sermon again, but I'm going to do my best to really simplify it for you. But I'm going to build off of last week's sermon. Last week, we talked about what is prayer. Biblical prayer is communication, interpersonal communication with the God of the Bible. And we talked about how there's no power in prayer, right? There's power in the person to whom we pray. So why do we pray to a sovereign God? Because a sovereign God represents the most powerful being in the universe. And when you pray to a sovereign God, get this, your prayer has omnipotent potential. If you have a high view of God to whom you pray, your prayer has omnipotent potential. And we see this when we understand the sovereignty of God. Now, when people ask the question, why pray if God is sovereign, there is one way to answer that, and that is to say that God is not sovereign. God does not determine the future. In fact, one pastor says this, everything that has ever been prayed for, of course, I mean every right thing, God has already purposed to do, but he does nothing without consent. He has been hindered in his purpose by our lack of willingness. When we learn his purposes and make them our prayers, we are giving him an opportunity to act. And so what people like this would say is that God, in eternity past, saw the movie of this world. He sees all the choices that will be made. He sees how they turn out based off of the free choices of men. And then he consents that that is what he wants to have happen. And so what this pastor will say, he's on to say that there are people in the lower world who are not saved because they have not been prayed for. You see, there is this understanding that to be truly free, we have to be able to choose between two alternate realities, two alternate futures. There is a future that will happen if you pray, and there is a future which will not happen because you did not pray. Does that make sense? So we determine the future by whether or not we pray and what we pray for. Now, that is not how the Bible presents God. That is not how the Bible presents the future. The future is not determined by whether or not we pray or don't pray. The future is actually determined by God. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And this is one of the most important phrases in the Bible, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. So here we don't have God sitting back in eternity past, figuring out what people are going to do and then confirming it with his choice. He actually declares the end from the future. God knows the future because he declares the future. He's not just watching it. We also see that God not only declares the future, he declares your future. Job 14:5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Why do you live as long as you live? Because God has numbered your days. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before you even existed, God has numbered your days. And God is not this deistic God who's just kind of sitting back, putting the wheels in motion, just putting time limits on. He is actively involved in the sustainment of your life. And not just your life. You look at the life of the animal kingdom. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. You will not harvest your deer apart from the decree of God. That's why you can pray before you go hunting, by the way. In Romans 13:1, we read about God's active intervention in our lives. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So why didn't the Egyptians let God's people go? Because God hardened his heart. Why did Cyrus allow God's people to leave and reestablish the temple in Jerusalem? Because the Spirit of the Lord stirred his heart. And then in Acts 2:23, we read another governmental sovereign intervention. This Jesus delivered up according to, and this is a strong word, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why was Jesus born in Jerusalem, or born in Bethlehem? Because an emperor thousands of miles away decreed that there was to be a census at the time he was to be born. Why was he in Egypt? Well, it was so that he can fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. But why was he in Egypt to begin with? Because a murderous king tried to kill him, and an angel warned him, and his parents took flight in Egypt. Why was he crucified? Because the powers that be, the Jewish authorities, violated the covenant law of God to crucify him, and a Roman governor violated Roman law to make sure that an innocent man would be crucified. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth guessing that he might be crucified. He knew there was a predetermined plan of God. And so how many futures exist? Well, there's one future that's been determined by God. Then we also read some of the controversial passages too. Why do some people believe and some don't? Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So does this speak of God knowing the movie and then reacting to the choices of men? Or God determining what the outcome will be? Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. There is a future, and God has planned it. He is sovereign. Now, I realize that I am wading into maybe a touchy subject for some of you. You don't like this suggestion that God is the one who ordains all things. There's questions in your mind. Does this mean that we are merely robots or play actors just reciting this divine script? I mean, what are the implications of this passage for the doctrine of evil, and while evil and suffering are in this world? Does God stand behind those choices? Well, this is what we have to do. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you believe the Bible is his authoritative word, we can't just edit these passages out of the Bible, can we? These are hard passages. They're there whether I mention it or not. What I just read you is quoted in Scripture. It is clear from the teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign. But what is also clear is that humans are responsible. Now, I am not recommending this musical. I watched it because I was assigned to watch it when I took a drama class or drama appreciation class in college. But the play Jesus Christ Superstar has a real interesting song in it. At this point in the musical, Judas is watching Jesus be crucified. He is filled with guilt. And then he comes to this understanding that this was part of the grand plan and the grand scheme of God's design. That he, all along, was the son of perdition who was prophesied to betray Jesus Christ. And so he believes that he has been set up by the sovereign God. And I will not sing this, I'll just recite the lyrics. He says, "My mind is in darkness now. My God, I am sick. I've been used, and you knew it all the time." Isn't that interesting? God knew the future, and the future that he knew could not deviate from the future that he knew. He said, "You knew it all the time." That's why if you think, well, God determined it or not, if he actually knows the future is fixed, isn't it? There's no departure from it. He says, "God, I'll never ever know why you chose me for your crime, your foul, bloody crime. You have murdered me. You have murdered me. God, if you knew the future and you knew I would do this and you allowed me to be born to fulfill all these plans, then it's your fault that he's crucified, not mine." What do you think about that? Was it God's fault? Well, we read in Isaiah that he was pleased to crush Jesus. But we also know that it was Judas who betrayed him. You see, God is sovereign, but we also know that humans are responsible. In other words, God prosecutes humans for their failure to obey. I think we'd all agree that it would be unreasonable to ask somebody to do what they could not do. Like if I were to tell my one-year-old, "I would like you to empty the dishwasher and mop the kitchen." And I come into the kitchen and the dishwasher is not empty, there's broken plates on the floor, and it's not swept up. And I go to my one-year-old, 1 year, 0 months, and say, "What are you doing? I told you to mop the kitchen. I told you to put away the dishes." Is that good parenting? That's called exasperation, because I'm asking him to do something that he cannot do. And so here we have God holding people responsible for the actions and the choices that they are making. Humans are responsible for the choices that they make. We read about this in 1 Samuel 15:11. "You have done," this is Saul being rebuked by Samuel, because Saul decided to offer a sacrifice before he was authorized to do so. Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom and over Israel forever." Said Saul, "This would have happened if you would have obeyed, but you did not." And God says later on, "I regret," verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Whose fault is it that Saul's been stripped away? It's Saul's fault. He was the one who did not obey. If he did obey, God would establish his kingdom with Saul forever. And that's just one example. I mean, really, anytime you see a command in the scripture, there's an expectation that they are to obey, and they are condemned not because God chooses to just send them to hell. They are condemned because they disobeyed. When Paul offers the gospel to the men at Mars Hill, he says in Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And why do people repent? It's because they don't want to. They don't want to repent. God holds humans responsible for what they choose to do. So here we have kind of two conflicting realities, don't we? The sovereignty of God means that there is only one certain future that will come to pass. Humans don't choose between two different futures. There's one future. But at the same time, to have a choice seems to indicate that you can choose between two different futures, right? The future where you obey and the future where you don't obey. So how do these things reconcile together? Well, we see that God uses human choices to accomplish his will. That the choice that the humans make coincides with the choice and the future that God has ordained. Now, we see an interesting example of this in Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 50, verses 20. This is one of the most significant passages on this point. Now, you guys know the story of Joseph. Joseph was left for dead by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He eventually became a master of his house, but his master's wife was spurned by Joseph, and she accused him of doing horrible things, and he was thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, he was left there to rot. The person who he prophesied would become exalted in God's kingdom forgot about him. Then eventually God brought him before the Pharaoh. He interpreted the dreams and became a great governor over Egypt. And then by the providence of God, he brought his brothers to ask for food from Pharaoh's kingdom, and Joseph sees them. He kind of torments him a little bit to see if they're contrite or not. And then eventually he brings his whole family back to Egypt so that they may live and survive the famine. And so at the end of the book, Israel, formerly known as Jacob, passes away. And his brothers, Joseph's brothers, are terrified. They are thinking that Joseph has been showing mercy for the sake of his father. And as soon as his father is gone, Joseph is going to get his revenge. And so this is what Joseph comforts them with. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, what's interesting is he says their actions, their choices were evil. They were evil. They meant it for evil. It was clearly wrong, and it was sinful. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God worked through their sinful choices to accomplish a good and perfect result. Now, can you think of another example where God works through sinful choices to accomplish a noble result? In Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well. I mean, you look at all the prophecies that were to be fulfilled. You look at the royal lineage, everything that had to happen to bring Jesus just to earth and then to have him be crucified. That was the sovereign work of God, wasn't it? That was always going to happen, but that was the most heinous, wicked act ever committed in the history of mankind. God used their evil choices to accomplish his good purpose. Now, does this mean that he affirms those wicked choices? Not at all. But he uses them, doesn't he? He doesn't affirm it, but he uses it. So how do you reconcile these two realities? If we make choices, how does God know what kind of choices we're going to make? How can we be held responsible for the choices that we make? Well, I think that's really helpful to take a step back and look at our decision-making mechanism, okay? We make choices, and our choices are contingent upon our desires. Okay? Our choices are contingent on our desires. Now, if you've been around me long enough, you know my favorite flavor of ice cream is mint chocolate chip. God's gift to us. In the eternal council, they got together and they decided to have man create mint chocolate chip ice cream. It is a gift from God, sweet nectar. And when I go to Brahms, and if I were to get a shake, I would look at all the options, I would look at all the winter flavors, but I'd just go back to my old standby, mint chocolate chip. Now, my wife looks at mint chocolate chip ice cream, and it's kind of like it might as well be vinegar chocolate chip ice cream. I mean, those flavors just don't really go together. She despises it. Now, I will say that all my kids love mint chocolate chip ice cream. Just saying. But why does she hate it and why do I love it? Do you have any answer for that? I don't know. I don't know why, but I do. And I make a decision based off of my love of mint chocolate chip ice cream. But sometimes if, let's say, money's a little bit tight and we decide to be economical and get the larger size so that we can split, we will compromise. We'll just get a chocolate shake. You know, I give up the mint, she gives up something else, we both get the chocolate, we're both happy. But in that case, my desire is not for the mint chocolate chip ice cream. My desire is to perhaps save money and to have a happier wife, right? So we're always driven by some internal desire, and we make a choice in light of that desire. Now, before I became a Christian, before you became a Christian, what were the desires of your heart? What were they? Well, we read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We read in Titus chapter 3, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Why did we do that? Because we wanted to. You don't have to teach a child to sin. They just pick it up naturally. People who sin do so because they want to. It's not because they can't stop. It's because they don't want to stop. Because that is the desires of their heart. Does that make sense? Now, for us to change those kind of choices, a miracle has to take place. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, remember I just read about the heart being deceitful, but we read about a promise that God makes to his people. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So why do you change? Because you have a new heart. And with a new heart comes new decisions. You read Ezekiel 36:27, the next verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So here they're rebellious, but then God gives them a new heart, and they are inclined to want to obey. Now, as a non-Christian, I freely disobeyed. I watched crude movies. I laughed at coarse humor. I gossiped without a second thought. I mean, I wasn't bothered by my sin. I was more bothered by those people who wanted to take their sin away from me. But when I became a Christian, even though I sinned, my heart's not inclined to it. I feel guilty. I'm troubled by it. There is a transformation that impacts my will. So why do people sin? It's because they want to. And why do they want to? Because that's the nature of their heart. And what has to happen is that heart has to be transformed. And when that heart is transformed or regenerated, their will is now inclined to act in accordance with that heart. And so humans are responsible for their actions because nobody's ever making them do what they don't want to do, right? They are doing what they want to do. And God uses those choices to accomplish his good will. That's why we read in Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things include when your enemies slander you, all things when cancer takes the life of a loved one, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He is so sovereign, he can use all those things for good. How it all works together? Well, God's omniscient and we're not. We know that human responsibility and divine sovereignty both go together. He will accomplish his purpose. So how does this relate to prayer? Now, when you pray, you go to God. You make a decision to pray, don't you? You decide to pray or not to pray. I will pray about this. And then when you do pray, you decide the content of your prayer. I will pray for a Jayhawk victory, or I will pray for the salvation of my children. I will pray that God blesses this food to the nourishment of our body, right? It might be Cheetos in front of you, and so you're praying for a miracle, right? And so you're going to pray, and what are you going to pray for? Right, you're making decisions, aren't you? Now, does God respond to those prayers? And how can God respond to that prayer and still be sovereign? Well, turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now, a little context here. Moses is on the mountain conversing with the God who delivered his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. He's communing with God. He's hearing from him. God is telling about his plans to build a tabernacle among the people. And while he is up on the mountain, what's going down at the base? They are constructing a golden calf, dancing around it, doing all kinds of unspeakable things around it. And God finds out about it, tells Moses, and he says, I'm going to wipe them out. Let's drop in on this conversation, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And they have made themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, if you're Moses, what's your temptation? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I didn't like them anyway. You know that. You're going to make a great nation out of me? Well, by all means. Maybe save Aaron. I kind of like him, you know? Is that what he does? I mean, wouldn't that be the temptation? God says this to you, and you're like, I will be done. But notice what he does in verse 11. But Moses implored him, implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So he goes to God and says, God, no, please don't do this. These are your people. You're the one who delivered them. If you slaughter them, then think about what the Egyptians are going to think. They're going to feel vindicated. They're going to see that the God who defeated them just defeated them so that he can go ahead and kill his own people. I mean, this would be like the Allies rescuing the Jews from the concentration camps and then turning around and exterminating them because of some treasonous campaign. Now, they may be right in doing so, but that would vindicate the Nazis, wouldn't it? See, they want to kill them too. They're no better than us. So Moses is appealing to God's character, says, God, please don't do this for your sake. And then he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Lord, you have made past promises. Don't go back on this. This is for your integrity. This is for your honor. I don't want to be the progenitor of a great nation. I want the patriarchs to be, because that's what they believed. And then we read something very stunning. Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. All right, I won't kill them all, because that is what you prayed. So did God change his mind? Well, we worship an unchanging God, and it's pretty interesting. In Jeremiah 18, 6 through 10, we see a little caveat that God gives to every, it's a little footnote that he gives to every prophecy and declaration of judgment. He says in verse 6, it's Jeremiah 18, verse 6, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. And that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning this calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So if the nation repents, what's God going to do? I'm sorry, I already decreed judgment. I need to kill you anyway. I mean, that's not the character of God. God has an unchanging character. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He has no desire to see the wicked perish. And you see, if God were to do that to a nation that repented, like let's say Nineveh after Jonah preached to them, that is not the unchanging God, is it? A couple of years ago, I ran into a child of a good friend of mine, and I knew this child for years. He used to rise up to my hip, and I remember staring face to face with his Adam's apple and thinking, what happened? What changed? What changed was him. What changed was Moses. What changed was the prayers. God was the same regardless. You see, what is happening in Exodus 32 is really a test of Moses. He is offered the chance to be the progenitor of a great people, but for the glory of God, and not out of selfish ambition, he pleads and he asks God to change his mind. Kind of reminds me of Abraham. Was God going to kill Isaac? That's never the intention. But it was a test of character, a vindication of his faith. And in this passage, we see that Moses is vindicated as the right leader of Israel. So, God responded to his prayer. And God answered his prayer. Moses' prayer was the means by which he was going to rescue those people from his wrath. One theologian says this: God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Their intercession is his own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. And if they fail in this respect, then he does not relent and his wrath is poured out. God works through your prayers. Your prayers are part of God's sovereign plan. Your prayers are the means by which he moves his muscles of omnipotence. I mean, we see a parallel in God's salvation, right? God is going to save, he's going to save, but we still read in Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Can someone get saved without hearing the gospel? They cannot. The gospel has to be preached to them for them to come to faith. And certain things have to happen. Certain things have to be prayed for them to transpire. So, if you preach the gospel to someone, or let's say you fail to preach the gospel to them, are they condemned because of your sin? No, they're condemned because of their sin. And if you don't preach the gospel to them, what will happen? Well, we read in Esther 4:14, and in the context, Mordecai is trying to appeal to Esther to use her position as queen to convince her husband not to murder all the Hebrew people. As she's wavering, this is what he says in Esther 4:14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." So yeah, you might resist his will. You might refuse to pray something into existence, but that won't stop somebody else from rising up and doing the same. So why do we pray to a sovereign God? Because your prayers are the means by which God chooses to move. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Your prayers to a sovereign God mean that your prayers have omnipotent potential. Now let's contrast this. Let's contrast this theology with the prayers to a God who is not sovereign. A God who respects human choices, a God who allows for each individual to have two options for the future that they can decide and choose. You are praying to this God, and you are praying, God, will you save my son? And he says, well, I cannot violate his free will. Okay, Lord, I pray that you will create some tragedy that will cause him to want to turn to you. Cause his girlfriend to break up with him. Sorry, but I don't wade into that. She has to choose to break up with him. Okay, then give him cancer. Well, I tried, but Satan is kind of onto my tricks because of the whole situation with Job. I can't give him cancer either. Okay, Lord, Will you bring someone into his life who can connect with him and share the gospel with him? Well, I tried, but everyone was just saying they're too busy. Well, how about his neighbor or his coworker? Sorry, they're resisting my will too. Okay, Lord, make me content. Well, I can't do that very well. You have to choose to be content for yourself. Well, God, why should I pray to you? Well, I can heal and I have some control over the weather, but the free actions of men and my hands are tied. Sorry. Does that sound right? Are his hands tied because of the choices of men? I can barely do anything because I can't violate people's free will. See, that alternative, if you really want to commit to a strict free will understanding that men determine their own future, that is impotent prayer. That is prayer that is restricted and resisted, and why even bother praying? But when you understand that God is sovereign, God break his heart, and God hears that prayer and he says, I will break it. God, get him out of that biker gang. God can do it. God, help him to repent of that enslaving sin and that enslaving lifestyle. God is like, I will accommodate your will. I mean, that is powerful prayer, isn't it? You see, when you are praying, when you are praying to a sovereign God and you understand his unlimited potential to do what he wants, and let's say you're praying for a coworker, let these thoughts really marinate in your mind. Number one, as you are praying, realize that you have an audience with the king because he is the one from eternity past who brought you into his presence. Two, understand the reason that you are praying for this coworker is because you can pray to a personal God who has rescued you because he sent his son to die on the cross for you, and that he was going to make sure that you will be saved. From eternity past, God always loved you and was going to bring you into his fold. And then thirdly, the God who orchestrates all events, of all the places that you could live, of all the families you could have, of all the children you can have, God has given you these children. And when you're praying for them, you can ask, why am I praying for these children? Why has God placed these children in my care? Why am I praying for this coworker? I mean, that's exciting, isn't it? Lord, you've laid this on my heart. I am praying for this. You must be doing something. And so you pray and you pray and you pray. Why do I have this burden for this person? Why am I praying for their salvation? Because God is doing a work. You are the means. Your prayer is the means by which God's omnipotence moves. And when you pray and God answers that prayer, who receives the glory? Well, it was his idea. It was his means. It was the privilege he's given me. Glory to God. I mean, if your kids want to buy a bike, there's two ways you can do it. You could just give them the money. Or you could say, let's sit down together and try to work this out. You need to mow my lawn 10 times. I'll give you the lawnmower. I'll give you the gas. I'll teach you how to use it. You do it 10 times and we'll go bicycle shopping. Now, given those two alternatives, which one will lead to more care for the bike? The second one, we all know this. See, when the child has to sweat and has to participate and labor over his bike, he's going to cherish it all the more. And so when we pray to a sovereign God, our sovereign God is inviting us into a partnership where we participate in bringing about the miracles which he has planned. He has saved us for good works that we may walk into them, right? When you are saved, there's good works that you are to do, and you enter into it when you pray. Prayer moves an omnipotent God to action. Isn't that something? I mean, that's a privilege. And the fact that he is sovereign means that he can do anything that he wants. You see, we know that there's not power in prayer. There's power in the person to whom we pray. And the person to whom we pray is sovereign. And because we pray to a sovereign God, our prayers have omnipotent potential. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us a a sovereign view, a high view of you, that we will see you as omnipotent and powerful, that you are unthwarted by the resistance of men. Lord, you're the one who declares the future before it even happens. And Father, I know this might be troubling for some, but Lord, may they just see a high view of you. May they see you as great and glorious. And while we may not be able to figure out all the intricacies of human responsibility and free will and your sovereignty, Lord, I pray that we will just submit to what the scriptures say, that we will understand that you are sovereign, you are powerful, you call us to pray, and you respond to our prayers, and your prayers can accomplish anything. Father, thank you for this privilege. Lord, I pray that we'll be just grateful for this privilege and that this privilege will lead us to pray for great things that you and only you can do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.